As John Paul said, my name's Brett. We live in Japan. My wife Taylor is in the back, and we have three kids, Patton, Lily, and Rye. And we work with a ministry called Christ Bible Institute, CBI for short. CBI is an equipping ministry, so we work on equipping Christians in Japan for the work of gospel ministry. Basically, we don't want to just like pump a bunch of missionaries into Japan. We think that's really good and important, but more than anything else, we want to raise up Japanese leaders who can lead in the church, who can plant churches, who can lead ministries, and and so that's what we're about. So we have a seminary, we have a church planting center, we have a publishing arm, we translate books and make them available in Japanese, and then we have a Christian counseling project that we oversee, developing Christian counseling resources. There really are very few counseling resources at all, and definitely very few Christian counseling resources in Japan, and we're working to change that and to support and encourage the church in that way. Couple things that has anybody ever been to Japan? Cool. So like one per table approximately. That's great. So some things that are interesting about Japan from a Christian perspective that you may or may not know. The Japanese as a people are the world's second largest unreached people group. Okay, so here's what that means. That's like missiologies to say that there aren't very many Christians that live there. And so unreached people group is kind of statistically a way of saying that less than 2% of the population is evangelical Christian. And in Japan, less than 1% of the population is Christian of any ilk, and a much smaller percentage of evangelicals. And yet, with that being the case, there are, you know, other unreached people groups in the world, places that have not had the gospel permeate, places where the church is not present in a particularly strong way, where there just aren't very many Christians. And most of those places are really hard to get to, right? Like they have militant governments, or they're in really isolated areas that are very difficult to be able to go. We have friends serving in one particular place, and like just the journey of them having a visa to be in the country for their family is like a full-time job. It's so hard just to be in that country. That's not the case in Japan. I'm in Japan on a religious worker visa. So like I'm as official and above ground as can possibly be. And Japan thinks that's cool because they have religious liberty. They have very clearly, in the most obvious way since World War II, as they adapted, at the time it was the most progressive constitution in the world, and embraced all the elements of modernity. And so you have religious liberty in Japan. Not only that, you've had a long history of Christian missionaries going to Japan. Has anyone ever seen the Scorsese film Silence or read the book? Yeah, okay. It's a really powerful movie. It is a little graphic, just a heads up, but I would encourage you to check it out. It tells a story of some Jesuit missionaries who went to Japan. That was the first group that entered Japan with the gospel, with Christianity, and introduced Japanese people to Christianity. They saw a lot of fruit at first and then were gradually snuffed out. And persecution picked up, and the movie basically shares kind of what that looked like, because it wasn't just persecution like killing Christians, it was persecution like torturing Christians, torturing like the friends and family of Christians until they would recant their faith and go underground. And it created this idea of an underground church, basically, of hidden Christians, the Kakure Kiristan. Since the last 160 years, there's been a steady flow of Protestant missionaries going to Japan. Basically, as soon as Commodore Perry, if you know your history, kicked the door open for trade, showed up with a bunch of gunboats, and said, "Hello, Japan, we're going to do trade with you," and negotiated some contracts and agreements. And a lot of those included freedom for foreigners to be Christians and to practice Christianity, which included evangelism, basically paved the way for missionaries to go. And so there's been a steady stream of missionaries that have been going since then. And then you have a little break during World War II, and then right after World War II, none other than Douglas MacArthur, he was general and was in charge of the Pacific Theater for World War II, but in Japan, he was the supreme commander of the Japanese occupation. And he called and asked for 10,000 missionaries to come to Japan to help solve Japan's theological problem, was what he called it. And it's just fascinating. It's fascinating. So, and a ton of missionaries went. So I share all that because it's really like troubling that Japan can have had so many missionaries and so much missionary presence and yet still remain an unreached people group. And I always get asked the question, well, why? Why is that the case? And, you know, we could spend hours and hours reflecting on that and considering that. But there is one major element that's at play, and it's present in the text that we're going to read together today, too, and that is the element of shame. And so we want to talk about shame just a little bit. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 is our passage, and it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he," that's Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers." Let me pray, and then we're going to talk about this some more. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we consider this text, as we consider this idea of shame. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son to redeem us, not just to redeem us, but to be with us and to call us family. Help us to rejoice in that, know more about that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what's shame? Anybody got a quick definition? Sorry, I'm putting you on the spot. Yeah? Yes. Good. Great. That's kind of like a pop psychology definition that holds up really well. It even holds up in Japan. And so there's like more depths to it than that, but that's a really great summary. The feeling of not being enough. And, you know, from my experience, you know, I grew up in the U.S., and I grew up in South Carolina. My wife's from Texas, so I'm like grafted in as a Texan. I'm happy to be here. But yeah, so shame was not something I thought a whole lot about, right? Like America operates a lot more on guilt principles. Like I did something bad and then I got punished for it, and I feel really bad that I did something bad. And yet at the same time, I actually had a lot of shame about a lot of things. I just didn't really have like language for it or understanding about it. So it was actually being in Japan and serving in Japan for several years. Japan was kind of like a school of shame for me, where I began to like understand experiences that I'd had my whole life in this new lens of shame, and understanding there were actually a lot of things that I was ashamed of. And Japan was like this because Japan is really has perfected the use of shame. And here's what I mean by that. I mean that, you know, you think about shame, you probably think about bad things, like feeling ashamed, that painful feeling, things you want to cover up. But in Japan has the cleanest streets in the world. So you go into a city and just amazingly clean streets. And people always notice it, like, wow, there's no trash anywhere. This is amazing. Now, you would think that's because they would have a very sophisticated, advanced plethora of public trash cans, just lots and lots of public trash cans. That's not the case. If anyone's been to Japan, there are almost no public trash cans. Okay, now imagine in Dallas, if somebody came in one night and stole all the public trash cans and just took them away. What would happen to the streets like over the period of a week? right, they wouldn't look so pretty probably. Because as Americans who are more individualistic, our wiring is more to say, I have trash, I have a right to throw it away, and if you don't provide me, city or whomever, with a place to throw it away, then I'm gonna exercise my right to throw it on the ground. And in fact, if I can get away with it, I might throw it on the ground anyway. That's not you guys, right? That's those other Americans. But anyways, Japan, how is it that it's so clean? Because someone feels that they would become a burden on someone else if they were to put trash on the ground. Because if I put trash on the ground, then that would bring shame on me, especially if anyone saw me, but I would also be a burden on someone else who would have to come in and clean it up, who wasn't supposed to have to come clean it up. And if I was a burden on them, then I'm a burden on my society. If I'm a burden on my society, then I've committed the greatest possible sin. And so you have amazingly clean cities because of shame. You have trains that always run on time because of shame. You have people that do incredibly well in work and in school because of shame. Now, as I start to describe some of those things, even in like your own education experiences and your own places of work, you can probably start being like, yeah, actually, I kind of know that experience of shame as well. Now, there's a dark side to shame, though, as well. Okay, and that's the side that we know about, but Japan knows about it to a greater degree. So perfecting the use of shame both on this kind of positive sense, but also on a really ugly and negative side. We had a staff member that worked for us for several years, Japanese staff member, And she shared a story of before she was a believer, her dad, who was kind of an intense guy, gave her a katana, like a sword, for her 20th birthday. That was like coming of age time in Japan. And basically the connotation was, if you ever do anything too shameful, this is to help take care of it. Okay? So that's the dark side of shame. Japan has one of the highest suicide rates in the modern world. High rates of bullying and depression and hikikomori, an acute social anxiety disorder where people just go in their homes and they don't leave, which is like spreading, by the way. Like America is starting to get people who are hikikomori, people who are acute, social outcasts, who are self-consciously chosen social outcasts because there's too much shame in going out and being in society. Okay, so Hebrews 2:11, that's a little bit about shame, kind of give us this. What is this passage talking about? Well, this passage basically tells us that Jesus is not ashamed of us. But the only way that we can really receive that is like good news and understand that and rejoice in that is to understand the fact that Jesus actually should be ashamed of us. Like he really should be ashamed of us. And because shame is alive and well here in the U.S. as well, right? Like social media thrives completely on shame. It's totally this experience of like comparing myself to others, even if I'm not trying to. I don't like sit there and say, hey, I'd like to compare myself to everyone else that I have ever known in the last, 10 years, and so I'm going to hop on Instagram and scroll, right? I don't like self-consciously do that. I just click because it's like muscle memory at this point. But click, that's the wrong word, right? I tap? sorry, I'm a geriatric millennial. So shame's alive and well here. And even it was crazy to kind of watch during the pandemic because you saw like American individualism, how like extreme individual actually like dovetails into extreme collectivism to where it's very shame oriented. So here's extreme individualism. I think this, independent of anyone else, I have this opinion. And anyone who thinks anything different is an idiot, right? That's shame. That's shame. That's saying, I know, I believe this, and if anyone else thinks differently, they're an idiot. Everyone should have the same opinion as me individually. It's fascinating. So shame is alive and well here, and the Bible speaks to shame. Shame begins where? Where do we see it the first time? Anybody know? Garden of Eden, right? Because Adam and Eve eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sin against God. They disobey God. They're guilty before God. But what's the first thing they feel? Shame. Why? Because they're butt naked in front of each other and in front of God. And so what do they try to do? They try to cover themselves up. And then when God comes along, they know their clothes aren't very good. What do? They try to hide. And basically, we've been hiding ever since. That's what shame makes us do. So why should Jesus be ashamed of us is going to basically be our outline. And then we're also going to think about why is he not ashamed of us? Just the amazing part of that. Okay, so illustration to get us started as we roll through this. I think it's really common for us to have someone in our extended family that we're ashamed of. Okay? Does everyone have kind of like the weird relative? Right? And if you don't have one, it might be because you're the weird relative. anybody seen the jump on mission? Anybody seen the movie Encanto? Okay, so Encanto, there's this. You guys probably all heard the song at least, right? We don't talk about Bruno. It's karaoke day here, so Bruno is the outcast family member, right? So it's a magical family, and everybody in this family has magical gifts. They use their magical gifts to serve people in the community. And everybody kind of has pressure to serve really well the community and to use their gifts really well because they've been given these special gifts. And Bruno has a gift that nobody likes. His gift actually kind of makes people really uncomfortable and they don't like it. And so he gets squeezed out of the family to the extent that we don't talk about Bruno. I actually like it in Japanese. In Japanese, it's fure cha dame Bruno, which is like, don't touch it. When it comes to Bruno, don't touch it. Because that's exactly what that experience is like. And I don't know if you have a family member that's been pushed that far out or if you have ever been that family member that's pushed that far out. But I think it is common for us to have a family member that's kind of the one that's squeezed out a little bit. I can remember having, on a lighter side, I was in high school and we were going bowling. And we went bowling with some friends of mine, and this bowling backed up on a bar and grill, and they had a karaoke night. And so we were walking by to get our shoes or something into the bowling alley, and all of a sudden we just hear this horrific singing. I mean, like, hilariously bad singing, all right? But it was obviously not being done ironically. Like, this is someone who is singing really terribly, and they had no idea how bad they were singing. And that's the worst, right? That's the part that makes you feel most uncomfortable. And so we're just hearing someone belt it out, and we're just like, ah, what is that noise? And so, of course, what do we have to do? We have to stick our heads in and look. And as we look, on the stage was none other than one of my family members. I will not say who. And in that moment, I did not want to say, that's my family member, right? I wanted to kind of hide. In fact, I was just, let's leave, guys. That's enough of that, right? Okay. What Hebrews 2:11 sets us up for, like, to understand it as good news, we have to understand the fact that we are all Bruno. And we are all that family member who's really bad at karaoke. Jesus should be ashamed of us because of who we are in our fallen, sinful condition. So apart from Christ, what do we see? Genesis 3, we already talked about it. We're exposed, all right? We are alone. We don't know where to go. We don't know who we can trust. We make foolish decisions, and then we want to cover them up. We find ourselves to be persistently unhappy, and we don't really understand why. We find ourselves to be dirty and unclean, especially particular moments or experiences that just kind of make us always feel dirty and unclean. Remember, this is apart from Christ. This is the way that we find ourselves apart from Christ. We're exposed and we're found to be that we're very weak. We already said shame, we're not enough. And the reason that's a good definition is because it lines up with Scripture. I mean, Romans 4:4 says, for the one who works, who does good works and tries to follow the law, his wages are not counted for his credit in his account. They're actually counted as debt. So even my good deeds actually put me further in debt. It's spending in the wrong direction. And in Romans 6:23, it says that all of our working apart from Christ produces nothing but sin and death. The wages of sin is death. So I can work really hard and try really hard, but I'm really, very literally, not enough. And so I experience, no matter how hard I try, not being smart enough, not being strong enough, not being attractive enough, wealthy enough, not being high enough in our positions. I can feel like I'm not good enough for the company that I work at. I can feel like I'm not good enough for my parents. I feel like I'm not good enough for my spouse if I'm married. I feel like I'm not good enough for my kids if I have kids. I feel like I'm not good enough for my church. So, I mean, one of the, like, hard dynamics in a community like Dallas is that there are a lot of high performers. There are a lot of people that push really hard and do really well, right? And so there's always somebody that makes more money. There's always somebody that looks better. There's always somebody who's got the cooler, the newer clothes, the nicer car, whatever. And I can find myself getting caught up in a rat race of trying to keep up and feeling so much pressure. Maybe even as early as, like, when I was a high school student, feeling so much pressure to get into the good college and then to get the right job and then to get the right promotion or to get the right other job. We understand this experience. It's like showing up in Japan, up until very recently, during COVID, they've gone to a lot more electronic money. But before COVID, Japan used to be largely cash-based. And so my first several years there, I have this, you know, great money clip. I got this at my wedding. And so I still carry it because it means a lot to me and I like it. It's a good wallet. But, like, it doesn't carry very much cash. And Japan's a cash-based society, and so, like, I mean, I don't have that much cash anyway, but I usually really don't have that much cash on me. And so I don't, like, a lot of times, like, I'll run out of my allowance or I'll run out of my cash that I had. And so I would show up in these lines, and I've got this whole basket full of stuff at the grocery store or, you know, going shopping. I've got all this stuff that I've, like, picked out and I've taken time to do, and I walk up to the line, and I don't have enough money. And it's that, like, it feels really uncomfortable. And it's like, oh, I'm sorry, can you just hold on to that for me as I leave or dart for an ATM or whatever? This is what it's like to show up before God. We show up and we're just kind of like, oh man, I'm not sure if I've got enough here. And this is how we can feel when we walk around and in all different parts of life. And that's shame. We suffer. And shame and suffering run very closely together because we've been abused and we've been hurt, shunned, forgotten, despised, rejected, overlooked, forgotten. We have disabilities. We have weaknesses that make normal life for us very difficult, some of us in particular ways. So on top of all of this, it's not just that we're weak. It's not just that we suffer. It's not just that we're not enough. We actually very literally deserve it because we're sinful. And we realize that we're angry, vengeful, we're killers. It's not that we actually shot someone, but in our hearts we did 100 times. We're lustful, we're addicts, looking for something to fulfill us, even if it's a very respectable addiction. Greedy, liar, slanders. I'm just listing off the way that scripture kind of talks about that. So for the non-Christian person, this is the reality that we quietly hide away. Even as we are Christians, we're marked by the same things. We are naked, weak sinners who deserve to be shunned by God forever. Okay. So Jesus should be ashamed to call us his family, but he's not. Okay? Man, I can't let you sit there that long without telling you he is not. Hallelujah. Despite our condition, despite where we find ourselves, the word of God declares that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his family. Why? If that's what we are like and that's the condition we find ourselves in, why in the world is Jesus, the Son of God, who's perfectly holy, perfectly powerful, knows all about our experience and didn't fall in any of the ways that we fell, didn't make any of the mistakes that we made. He's perfectly intelligent. Why is it that he looks out and he doesn't look at us like that bad karaoke singer on the stage? And instead, he's just absolutely in love with us because we're his family. Why? Well, first point, he has the same source. Hebrews 2:11, this is the main point. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We can really think about Jesus sometimes like being only God. He's really powerful God, and he's up in heaven, and for this little blip of time, he descended to earth, and he kind of floated around, and he did miraculous things, and then there's this big cross thing, and then he floated back up with the resurrection. And we can forget the fact that Jesus became a human being all the way, all the stench, all the difficulties, all the weaknesses. This passage does not say that Jesus is unashamed of us because he cleans us up. Okay, I think this is really important to understand the work of Christ as it relates to our shame. It doesn't say Jesus pinched his nose, like changing diapers. A lot of you guys never change diapers. You change the diapers, it's like, I pull my shirt on my nose or whatever. We're out of diapers now. It's awesome. But irrelevant. Okay, so it's not like he's like, I just can't, this is terrible. I just have to do it. It wasn't like that at all. He came and became us in diapers. Okay? He got all up in the middle of the filth and the stench, yet without sin. It's not that he's unashamed of us because he's going to clean us up. He's unashamed of us because he is one with us. The Greek word for this is theanthropos, God, like theology, anthropos, like anthropology. The God-man, that's Jesus. And so he has the same source of us. He's not ashamed of us. He is going to clean us up. We'll get there in a second. But he's not ashamed of us because he becomes one with us. He's also not ashamed of us because he bore our shame. All right? This is really powerful. And this is like an aspect of the gospel that maybe you have, but likely you haven't heard preached as much. And that's Hebrews 12:2. It says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he bore our shame, despising that shame, and he has no shame for us. He doesn't eliminate suffering in this life. Okay, he will when he returns. But right now he hasn't eliminated suffering in this life. Instead, he comes to be with us in that suffering. He comes to be with us in that shame. In your shameful experiences, they're transformed if we can realize that Jesus is right there. And he's not looking at you like everybody else is looking at you. He's with us in our weaknesses. Another reason he's not ashamed of us is that he is with us in our weaknesses. Here's Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he is able to sympathize. Sympathize is to be with us in pathos. He comes close to us in the places where we are weakest. So here's what this looks like, and this is what like blows my mind because I'm allergic to weakness. I don't like weakness. I want to be strong. I want to excel at things. It's one of the things that's really hard for me being a missionary in Japan is like I'm not very good at Japanese. There are some things I can do exceedingly well and great and everything. I like to draw attention to those. But like I have to speak Japanese every day, and I'm really bad at it, just to be totally honest with you. I just took a whole year like just working every day, like trying to get better and better and better, and like, you know, maybe like this much better, okay? Like it's a weakness. I don't like weakness. And yet Jesus says, you know that thing, that area of your life where you're really weak and that you just want to kind of tuck away and you don't want anyone to look at, that's actually the place that he's drawn to. It's actually the part of you that he's like, that's what I'm here for. I'm here for you and your weakness. He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He draws near to us in our weaknesses. He sanctifies. So I said, you know, he doesn't, it's not that he's not ashamed of us only because he's going to clean us up, but he does clean us up. He does clean us up. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, Paul gives this long list of sin, kind of like I did a minute ago. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." He has no shame to call us brothers because he washes us. My wife has been dealing with chronic migraines over the last 2 months. This is like a totally new thing for us. If anybody gets migraines, you know, you can kind of imagine how rough that is, like migraines that don't go away. And we appreciate your prayers for that. We've been trying to see some doctors while we've been here to get some answers, but we would welcome prayers. And we had one stretch where she was kind of flat for a few days, and I'm taking care of the kids and doing stuff. And I was actually supposed to preach at our local Japanese church. And I had just not done our dishes. Now, in Japan, we don't have, like, dishwashers. It's all hand washing. We live in a high-rise apartment in the middle of the city of Nagoya, big city. And, yeah, there's just dishwashers aren't really a thing. It's not that people can't afford them. They make them. They just don't have in apartments because it's cleaner if you wash in my hand. That's kind of the feeling. And it's not wrong. It's just a pain in the butt. So I had this sink full of dishes from our family of five. And it was like, so here I am being transparent and showing my shame with you. It's like one of those things where like you look in the dishwasher and you don't know how long the first dish that was in there has been in there, right? Just kind of nasty full, like sink full of dishes. And there's all kinds of different like food and stuff that's in there. And some of it's, you know, different amounts of time old, and it just feels really gross. And I'm like dreading this. I get the kids to bed and this is what I get to go do for the next hour or so, right? And I remember looking out and just being like, golly, this is disgusting. And then I took a sponge and I took some dish soap and, you know, had like a podcast on or something. And an hour later, those dishes were clean enough you could eat off of them. Okay, but they went from being this filthy, disgusting thing to being clean. Okay, Jesus takes us, he comes to be with us in all that filth, and then he washes us, and he cleanses us, and he cleans us. And that shame, that stuff that you have never told anybody about, Jesus washes and cleans. So he's not ashamed of us. And lastly, one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, Hebrews 7:25, Jesus intercedes for us. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right now and at all times, Jesus, who is the Son of God, is praying for you. He's praying that you would know how much he loves you. He's praying that you would have courage to share some things that you haven't shared that you really should share, that you're ashamed of. He is praying that you would have courage and strength to have victory over sin. He's praying that you would have courage and strength to share this good news with others at work and in your circle of friends. He's praying that you would know how much he delights in you. So Jesus, the Son of God, became man so that he could be with us, make us holy and lovely again, and bring us back into full fellowship with our Father in heaven. So when Jesus looks at you, he smiles because you're his family. And he rejoices. You're not the outcast family member anymore. You've been brought back in. And he rejoices. You're the best family member. You're the favorite cousin, right? He cheers for you. He celebrates you. He laughs with you. He doesn't laugh at you. He weeps with you. He prays for you. He draws near to you. He loves you. And this is very Japanese. He receives honor for saving you. He loves you. So, at your tables, wrap up. John Paul can tell you whatever time we have left. Take some time, and I'd love for you guys just to reflect for a minute. What does it mean for Jesus to call us family? And I think John Paul's written some different areas of our lives where we could think about that in particular. But yeah, just take a minute and be able to share. Let me pray for you guys as you do that. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for this good news. We thank you for this exceeding, unbelievably good news that even though we deserve your shame, we deserve to be cast out, you have drawn us in, and you're not ashamed to call us your family. Help us to rejoice in this good news and help us to think well of what it means for our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.